do not have the law, by nature do the things that in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of God, or the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So, three ways in which God has generally revealed himself to mankind. Now, that doesn't mean that God has just, somebody can say, well, my conscience told me that God is this or that, or God is telling me to do this thing or whatnot. Well, we need something a little more specific than just a conscience, because a conscience can be seared. If you look at nature, nature doesn't give us any specific information about who God is, what his name is, what he has done aside from creating. And that's where special revelation comes into play. Special revelation is God's particular communications and manifestations of himself to particular people at particular times. Now, I'm going to pause for a second here. If you have any questions at any time as we're walking through these notes here, feel free to stop me, because I'm not up here just to preach. I'm trying to teach and interact with you all as well. So feel free to stop me at any time. There are a few methods that God has used for special revelation as well. What is the most common thing we think of when a lot of you probably heard special revelation, that term tossed around. What do you think of when somebody says that term? Visions? Okay. That's one type of special revelation. Anything else that comes to mind? Okay. No? That would be a direct speech, God directly speaking, even though it's a very still, small voice there. Dreams, yep. The written word, the Bible, yep. That's a rather key one there. We'll know from going through Hebrews as well that the very person of Jesus Christ is also one of the ways in which God has specially revealed himself to mankind. But here in this day and age, we don't have miraculous visions and dreams. The Lord himself is not here with us in the flesh. He is in heaven right now. And so the one method of special revelation that God has left for us today is the Word of God, Scripture. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And so we have God's words preserved for us here. Now, there is a special way in which God brought his revelation to the fore as well. It didn't just didn't sit in a room and say, well, this book of the Bible sounds pretty nifty, so let's throw that in the canon and jumble a bunch of stuff together. There was something going on a little more particular than that, and that's what we call inspiration. I put a couple definitions down here. So we'll get that in a second. But let me just give you a definition of the word inspiration. That word inspiration, we only see that in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's actually derived from the Latin word inspiro. And in the Latin translation of the Bible, the Vulgate, that word was used to translate the Greek word theopneustos, which in King James and New King James comes out to given by inspiration of God. And that's the way it's translated. I mentioned that it's perhaps not the best term, though, because in Latin, inspiro meant to breathe in, while theopneustos has to do with the opposite, breathing out. Technically speaking, if we wanted to be very precise with Latin, we would have to say that Scripture is not inspired but expired. But you put that in English and it doesn't have the same idea, so we get all sorts of, you know, heretical ideas running through our head. All right. In Greek, actually. The Latin translation, the Vulgate, we'll actually get into this a little bit later on, but was done in the 4th century by a man named Jerome. There was actually an Old Latin that was... There's a lot of variations of Old Latin, and he kind of standardized the Latin into one language, if you will, and came up with what we know as modern or ancient Latin, I guess, however you want to look at it. But that was the 4th century, so many years later. That was the language that was spoken by the Roman Empire, throughout the Roman Empire at the time. Yeah, just the common language of everybody. Everybody spoke Latin. So, okay, so we defined what the term inspired meant, but let me give you a definition of the doctrine of inspiration. Simply put, the doctrine of inspiration involves God's superintendence of the writers of Scripture so that they wrote the Word of God. So God was, he was there, he was superintending the whole process, involved in that. I put a little more detailed explanation here, given by a gentleman, Lewis Hodges, and he wrote this: graphic or written inspiration is the activity by which that portion intended by God of his special revelation was put into permanent, authoritative, written form by the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit, who normally worked concurrently and confluently through the spontaneous thought process, literary styles, and personalities of certain divinely elected men in such a way that the product of their special labors in its entirety is the very Word of God, both the ideas and the specific vocabulary, complete, infallible, and inerrant in the original manuscripts. Now, that's a mouthful, so if you just want to remember that it's God superintending the writers of Scripture so that we have the Word of God, that'll work. But you can see some of the thoughts in there that there's more involved in this than simply just, you know, the Apostle Paul sat down and wrote a letter to the church of Ephesus one day, and we just happened to call it Scripture. Well, God was definitely involved in that process. Well, let's look at the scriptural evidence for this here. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3:16, you're welcome to. I've actually got a few of the different versions listed here in your notes. And this is actually kind of important because you may have in your background or experience with English translations perhaps heard that the King James, New King James, and New American Standard, those are pretty literal translations. And you probably heard that the NIV is more of a dynamic translation, a little more fluid with it. But this is an interesting verse, actually, because let me just read these three versions here. The King James and New King James translate 2 Timothy 3:16 this way: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Let me just stick with the first part of the verse here. The New American Standard translates, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and so on. And then NIV says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, and so forth. And so this phrase that is given by inspiration in the King James, or inspired by God in the New American Standard, it's more literal in the NIV, interestingly, in that the NIV translates it, God breathed. In Greek and even Hebrew studies, anytime we have a word in the Bible that only occurs one time, the technical term for that is a hapax legomena, or a single occurrence of a word. We'll just call it a hapax for short. But this word doesn't occur anywhere outside of 2 Timothy 3:16. And we don't have any other definition to compare it with. We don't have any other extra-biblical text to compare it with. So all we have is the word itself. So in this case, what we'll do is we chop the word up into its components. The first part of that, if you see theo there, or thea, that is the word for God. The middle part there, nous, or abbreviated for pneuma, is the spirit. And spirit, it's an interesting word, pneuma. Spirit is the same word as wind, the same word as breath. All three of those words are translated by the same, have the same Greek root, if you will, pneuma. And so you have God breathed, and the ending there, out, away. So literally, God breathed out Scripture. And so the NIV has a very accurate rendering for us. But the thing this verse does is it tells us that the Bible, Scripture, is God-breathed. It is something that God spoke. You got a question over here? Yes, and that is also another more literal translation of that verse. So that's good. All right, so the couple other texts then, when considering this issue of inspiration. Another one we should go to here is 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. I'm going to read this here out of the NIV. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So 2 Timothy 3:16 said the Bible is God-breathed, and now 2 Peter 1:19 through 21 tells us how that happened. It tells us how Scripture was breathed out by God. That is, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The next verse on your notes there, 1 Corinthians 2:13, says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So again, we get another piece of the puzzle here. We know that Scripture is God-breathed. We know how it was God-breathed. And now 1 Corinthians 2:13 tells us informs us of the process of inspiration. The NASB really has a good way, I think, of rendering this here. It's combining spiritual thoughts, God's thoughts, with words that convey those spiritual thoughts. And then putting that onto paper, as it were, or papyrus, or however it was written, and so forth. Well, let me give some explanation of some of what this means then. What does this mean that God breathed out Scripture and so forth? Well, first of all, we should note that Scripture, the Bible, was not dictated to the biblical authors. There were some instances where it was. Sometimes God even, took his finger and wrote the Ten Commandments. In Revelation, he told John to write certain things and so forth. But in the majority of cases, God was not standing there looking over the writer's shoulder and saying, okay, write this. He was more behind the scenes in the process, as it were. We should also mention that inspiration goes along with the personality of the human author. There is a human characteristic, if you will, to these books of the Bible here. If you read any of Paul's books, they'll be very scholarly. They'll be involve a lot of Jewish legal terminology. He was a Pharisee. If you read John's writings, they tend to be more simplistic in their Greek, or simplistic concepts. Not simplistic concepts all the time, but nonetheless, the grammar is much simpler. Likewise, if you read one of the poetic books, like a Psalm of David or some of the Proverbs, you see that very artistic quality flowing through. And that is part of the human personality of the authors that came through when they wrote Scripture. You say, well, doesn't that make it a book of man then? Well, no. God, in his wisdom and providence, oversaw the entire life of each one of these Scripture writers, all the way from conception and birth, all the way through their formative years, all the way up to the point where they sat down and actually penned Scripture. And he had a hand over their, influences, all the things that came to bear on their life that shaped them to think and write and author books of the Bible the way they did. Now, I also put here that inspiration involves the very words of Scripture. The very words of Scripture themselves are inspired. We call this verbal inspiration. Inspiration also involves inerrancy. When God superintended these authors and they wrote out Scripture the very first time, the very first document of Scripture was called an autograph, the original that was written by the author. And as originally given, it was without error. There were no mistakes. There were no miscalculations. There were no problems with that. Excuse me. All right, so inspired Scripture is inerrant. There is a relationship as well between inspiration and revelation. We said that Scripture is one of the ways that God has specially revealed himself to mankind. The Bible is God's revelation to man. Now, I note here that not all special revelation is in the Bible. You say, I thought it was. I thought everything that was specially revealed by God is recorded for us. Well, actually, no. Look here at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 through 4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. Now, this man here was Paul. He's referring to himself in the third person. But he heard these words, spoke in paradise there, that he can't tell us in Scripture. We see the same thing with the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. There was a point where God revealed to him a vision, and he said, "No, shut up the book. Don't write down what you saw. That's not for Scripture and people to see." So not everything that is revealed, especially by God, is in the Bible. Now, there's another thing we should note here, that not everything in the Bible is the product of direct revelation. Again, this is, you know, we had that whole idea that whenever the author was writing Scripture, God was sort of standing behind the person with the little puppet strings, you know, writing, moving their hands around and everything. Well, not always the case. If we look here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, "Be diligent to come to me quickly," Paul writing here, "for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." Well, did God have to reveal to Paul that Demas had departed for Thessalonica? No, I mean, he just saw Demas depart for Thessalonica. There he goes. So he didn't need a direct revelation from God to see that. And so not everything in the Bible is the product of this sort of direct communication from God, if you will. But one thing we should note, though, is that inspiration is the superintending of the author to write something. Even though God didn't sit there pulling the strings, if we will, nevertheless, God did direct Paul to write this passage here, record this message or information about Demas and so forth. All right, inspiration and illumination. Illumination is the work of the Holy Spirit that enables a person to understand the significance of Scripture and accept it as true. This is actually something I want to spend a few minutes on, because I know a lot of you have interacted with folks in the university community, for example. You've perhaps sat through a comparative religion class or something or other, heard of these classes, the Bible as literature, and say, well, of course people can understand the Bible. I mean, they've read it. It's not like, you know, you open it up and your eyes go crossed or anything like that. Well, that's not really what we're talking about here. There is a difference between the significance of Scripture and the meaning of Scripture. The meaning of Scripture is what the author originally intended to say by means of a particular word sequence. For example, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, it doesn't take a veteran Christian to understand what the grammar means. God sent his Son to the world. The Son is Jesus Christ. He died, and, you know, if you believe in him, you have eternal life. Well, an unbeliever can understand that based on the grammar and the syntax of that verse. The difference is that significance involves the relationship between the author's verbal intention and the reader's own experience. See, the unbeliever can understand that God sent his Son to die for people, but the unbeliever won't understand the significance that Jesus died on the cross for me, for my sins, and paid the penalty for my sins when I believe, so that I will not perish. And that is the difference between meaning and significance. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That's from the NIV. The man without the Spirit, New King James says the natural man there. This is a person who is an unbeliever, who hasn't accepted Christ by faith. And that person can't understand and discern what Scripture is talking about and its significance, because that is something that takes spiritual discernment. And spiritual discernment is only given by the Holy Spirit when He illumines our mind to what the Lord is really getting at here, what the significance of this is for me. We also see this in Acts 6:14, example of a conversion here. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, and who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Well, that's illumination right there. The Lord is opening the heart, opening the understanding, opening the mind to what the Lord is doing. And I think this last point here, then, we start to get into what we're going to be dealing with a little bit more this summer. How does inspiration interact as on a theological level with copies of the Bible and translations of the Bible? Well, inspiration is ultimately and actually confined only to the original writings themselves. So when Paul sat down and wrote the book of Ephesians, God was involved in that process, and that original document, the original letter of Ephesians, was inspired. But when the letter was delivered, and somebody in the Church of Ephesus thought, this would be a good idea to copy it so somebody else can read it. Technically speaking, that copy was not inspired. Only the originals were. And it's interesting that this book I hold in front of my hand, in my hands here, technically speaking, I could say this is not inspired. I don't stone me yet, but copies are not actually inspired since they're not God-breathed. God didn't go to Cambridge and inspire the printing press there and breathe on it, and out came the Bible here, or Oxford, or Thomas Nelson, or whoever you got in your hands there. There are accurate copies that are still authoritative because they preserve the essential message of the autographs. And as much as the copy reflects accurately the original autograph, we say that this copy here has authority, and we say this is inspired in a derivative sense or a secondary sense. And so, if pastor gets up here and is preaching some Sunday morning and say, this is the inspired word of God, well, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about this derivative authority and inspiration. But technically speaking, we must limit the inspiration of the Bible only to the original autographs. And when they faithfully reproduce the text as we do today, then they have derivative inspiration. Yes? See, that's one of the amazing things, and we'll talk about this a little more this summer. Even though there are some textual difficulties, and we'll address some of those, but even though we see some of those, nonetheless, the Word of God has been preserved for us in its essence, in its central tenets, if you will. I don't think I mean just, we have a few doctrines here and that are preserved for us. No, we have the whole thing preserved, and there are some rough spots that we'll come to on occasion. But nonetheless, the text itself remains inspired, and the text is what is preserved in all these manuscripts that are out there, whether they're Latin or Greek manuscripts or Hebrew or whatever the case may be. Well, there have been a number of scholars that have been able to come along and say, are very fluent in those old languages, Hebrew and Greek and so forth, and have done a very fine job of being able to translate and understand those. And again, there are some difficulties sometimes, but that's one of the things of scholarship, of ever learning. So, all right. Let me go ahead and I think we're just out of time here, so I'm going to close in a quick word of prayer.